Last summer, I went on about a six-week whirlwind tour across the country. It was just one of those things that different meetings and different things I had to do just lined up, and it seemed like I was bouncing from coast to coast and anywhere in between for about 6 weeks. I went from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from Chicago to Dallas and everywhere in between, and while I was on this journey, I developed a habit. When I got on the airplane, what I would do is I'd open a book, put it in my earphones, put my nose in a book, and not talk to anybody for the entire flight. Because what I found out is when people found out that I was a pastor, one of two things would happen. Either they would begin confessing their sins and talking about their problems and want a counseling session, or they would talk about how bad the church has beat them up. And so I just kind of got in a bad habit of just putting my nose in a book and listening to music the whole entire time. But on my very last flight that I was taking, I was sitting in the Orange County airport. And I said, you know, today, God, I want to do something different. What I'm going to do today, God, is just make myself available to you. And God, whoever you want to put in my path, whatever you want me to do, let me just see it. And wouldn't you know it, God put someone in my path. She was heading to Louisville, and she was terribly afraid of flying. In fact, that's why our conversation struck up initially. And we began this two-hour conversation sitting on the tarmac when she first learned that I was a pastor. And I learned that she was an image consultant. Now, I'd love to make this story a little more dramatic and say that she was some Hollywood actress or she was a drug dealer or a prostitute, but she wasn't. She was an image consultant for an insurance company. That's what she did. And she was lost. She was seeking. She was 26 years old. She was single and already had a lot of success in life, but she had some questions. Questions about life, questions about Jesus. You see, she'd never really gone to church. She said a couple times she found herself going to a church. She went to, with a friend once to a Catholic church for Christmas. And she went with a boyfriend once to a Methodist church for Easter. And she found herself sometimes wandering into a synagogue. But she really never went to church because none of those things she found there really satisfied her. And she looked over and she saw my Bible sitting there. And she said, you know, I've never even read a page in the Bible. I don't know much about the Bible at all. In fact, the only thing I really know about the Bible is from what I've seen on TV. I mean, I've watched the Ten Commandments, I've seen the Prince of Egypt, and I watch Jeopardy every once in a while, and I see a couple of those questions, but I really don't know much about the Bible. You know, I've learned a lot of people don't know much about the Bible. In fact, someone sent me not long ago a junior hire's attempt to share what the Bible is all about. And listen to what this junior hire says. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Joshua led the Hebrews in the battle of Jericho. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. And a Christian should only have one spouse. This is called monotony. Now, maybe your understanding of the Bible isn't that strong, and that's okay. Maybe you're one of those people who at the beginning of this year said, you know what, I'm going to do one of those read through the Bible in a year plans because I want to know more stories. Or maybe you're like a lot of people. Maybe you're like my friend that I just met on this plane to Louisville. Maybe you have some questions about God. Maybe you have some questions about Jesus. Some questions about sin and heaven and hell and the Bible. But what I want to do today is simply give you a brief overview. An overview of what the Bible is all about. What the Bible says to us. And I want to give you the same overview that I gave to her sitting on that airplane. Now hopefully I'm a little more prepared today because on that airplane all I really had was a pen and a napkin and my seat back tray table. But today I want to give you this overview. And I was sitting in seat 9B. And I promise, she really did want to know. It wasn't just because she was scared and trying to keep her mind off things. She really had questions about the Bible. And so I began to tell her how amazing the Bible is. How just the amazing unity of the Bible. How the Bible is a library of 66 different books written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year span of time. And I told her how the biographical and the historical and the archaeological evidence of the Bible all points to this credibility and reliability of the Bible being God's word. And I told her how through time, all the different literature that we believe is credible, people like the works of Aristotle or Homer, that they have only got a number of different historical references, number of historical manuscripts to back them up. But the New Testament alone, it's got over 20,000 ancient manuscripts that back up what it says. I told her how the Bible claims to be the inspired word of God and how it's full of eyewitness testimony of the writers who wrote these words and how many of them died for what they believed in and what they said and what they wrote and how no one ever broke rank. No one ever said, all right, we were just kidding. We made this up. No one ever did that. And I never knew of anyone to die for something that wasn't true. You see, I told her about the amazing way that over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in this person, Jesus Christ. How these prophecies were written hundreds and hundreds of years before he ever walked on this planet. And the odds, the mathematical odds that these can all be fulfilled in one person was like 1 to 10 to the 157th power. It was incredible. And I told her how the Word of God has changed my life. How every day when I read the Bible, when I read these scriptures, how my attitude towards my wife changes, and my attitude towards my kids change, and my attitude towards my friends change, and my attitude towards my boss changes. I become more kind. I become more courageous. And I said, all the good things in my life have come from God. Well, the flight attendant asked us the question. I said coffee, she said Diet Coke. And we settled in for a long conversation. You see, she really did just want to know the truth. She wanted to know what the Bible was all about. So I decided I was going to give her the Cliff Notes version. You know, the Wikipedia version. So I said, okay, let me tell you about the plot of the Bible. Now, if you have your outlines, get them out now. If you have your Bibles, open them up. Because I'm going to give you some very important information, some of the most important information you'll ever receive in your life today, and I'd love for you to follow along and use this as a resource down the road. So let's talk about the plot of the Bible. You see, the first part of the plot is this. It's that God longed to have a relationship with people like us. It's that God longed to have a relationship with people like us. You see, the Bible opens up. The very first words in the Bible were, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And do you know what the crown jewel of creation was? It wasn't the Colorado Rockies. It wasn't the Grand Canyon. It wasn't the beaches of Fiji. It was you. And it was me. You see, people like us named Adam and Eve were created unlike anything else in creation in God's image. And then I told her the funny little story about the little boy who was in Sunday school class and he heard the story about man and Adam and Eve coming together and he was blown away by the story about how this guy would fall asleep and God would make him go into such a deep sleep and he would reach into his side and pull something out and there would be his wife. He was blown away by it. So the next day, he's running around the playground with his friends, and he got a cramp in his side, and he told his friends, hold on, guys, I think I'm having a wife. Well, she politely laughed, too. And then I told her what Genesis 2:7 says. It says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Hebrew word for breath is spirit. The very Spirit of God was inside Adam and Eve, creating this wonderful relationship with God, a relationship that God longed for, a relationship that God enjoyed. And so in the beginning, this relationship between man and God was perfect. It was perfect. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no sickness. There was no pollution. There was no chaos. It was perfect because people like us were in a perfect relationship with God. And you know, don't you, that relationships are a two-way thing. That you can't love someone else and they not love you back and it be a relationship. I mean, you can't love Robert Pattinson or Matthew McConaughey and they not love you back because there's no relationship there, all right? You see, every relationship is based on a two-way thing. And God loved people like us. And he wanted a relationship with people like us. But the only way there could be a true relationship is if people like us could respond back to God in love. You see, God did not want to force us to love him. So he gave Adam and Eve a way to express their desire to be in a relationship with him. He said, all right, I've got this great paradise here. All these trees. You can eat from any tree you want, but stay away from that one. Because if you eat from that one, you'll surely die. You'll surely die. You see, that was their part. That was their way to respond to God's desire to be in a relationship with them. The God who created them, the God who gave them a free choice. It was their free will to choose to respond to God in love. So the very first thing in understanding the plot of the Bible is to understand that God longed to have a relationship with people like us. But the second part is this. People like us, we broke that relationship. People like us, we broke that relationship. You see, we got a God who longed to be with us, but we came along and broke that relationship. Deceived by Satan, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they went and they ate from the tree that he told them not to eat from. And because of that, Satan then ushered in sin. He ushered in sin, and they began, Adam and Eve began to hide from God. They began to be scared from God. They began to fight amongst themselves. And isn't that what happens when we sin? And we begin to hide from God. We separate ourselves from God. Maybe we even drive a wedge in between some of the most precious relationships that we have on this planet. Well, as a result of this, God said, you've got to leave the garden. Adam and Eve, you've got to leave. And because of your sin, your penalty, it'll be death. And on that day, Adam and Eve both died spiritually. God's internal presence, this personal relationship that both Adam and Eve experienced with God, it left them. And as a result, Satan ushered in sin and sickness and pain and chaos and death. This paradise that was there is now paradise lost. And now people like us were standing there in a desperate need of a rebirth. We were standing there with a desperate need for a regeneration, a desperate need to have a relationship restored by the creator of the universe who wanted to have a relationship with us. But here is where the plot of the Bible takes an amazing turn. You see, God longed to have a relationship with people like us. But people like us broke that relationship. But God moved to restore the relationship with people like us. I don't know about you, but I think that is amazing. Because the one who had been rejected, he made the first move to restore that relationship with us. You see, as early as Genesis 3:15, it's immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. Listen to what God says to the serpent, to Satan. He says, he will crush your head. Who's he talking about? Well, most Bible scholars believe this is the very first reference that is made in the Bible to God moving to restore a relationship with people like us by sending Jesus Christ to defeat sin, Satan, and death. This is God saying to Satan, hey, you may have won this battle, but I will win the war. Because he longed to have a relationship with people like us, and he moved to restore that relationship. So you see, these are the three key events that pretty much set up the entire plot of the Bible. It's how God longed to have a relationship with people like us destroyed, we broke that relationship, and then God moved to restore that relationship. Well, I looked at my new friend, and she's sitting over there, you know, eyes are pretty big around at this time, and she's taking all this in. I said, well, let me make this simple for you. Let me boil the entire Bible down to one sentence. One sentence, one central theme for the entire Bible. Let me give that to you. And it's there in the center of your outline. It'll be on the screens, and it's this: how God worked in history to restore a relationship with people like us. That is the central theme of the entire Bible. How God worked in history to restore a relationship with people like us. Now, when you get to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you see three key promises that kind of set God's plan in motion. And when you understand these three promises that God made, you begin to understand the rest of the Bible. And I've got to admit to you, I grew up in church. I went to church every weekend. My grandparents drugged me there, sometimes kicking and screaming. You know, I went to Sunday school, vacation Bible school. I mean, I went to all the different classes and camps. But to be honest with you, I never really knew how the Old Testament and the New Testament went together. I didn't know how the Jews played into God's plan with this whole Jesus thing. I didn't know about that. And finally, when I was in college, my sophomore year, I took a class. It was called Introduction to the Bible. And our professor explained to us Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then the Bible began to make sense. You see, because with those verses, God set in plan a motion to restore a relationship with people like us when he tapped a 75-year-old guy on the shoulder by the name of Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I've got a promise for you. In fact, I've got three." He gave him a three-pronged promise. And listen to what he said. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a land to dwell in." He gave him Palestine. He gave him Canaan, the site of modern-day Israel. And he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants so numerous, they're going to be more than the stars, more than the sand on the seashore." And he made him into a great nation. But he said, "I got one more promise for you, one more thing. Through you is going to come a blessing for all the people. Through your line, Abraham, a Savior is going to come that will rescue this world." So Jesus Christ came through Abraham's line, the Jewish line. He was a Jew that came to save the world, Jew and non-Jew alike. And so you see, when you understand this three-pronged promise that God made to Abraham, you begin to see how the rest of the Bible kind of swings as a hinge on these promises. So we've got the plot. Now we understand the promise. The rest of the Bible is all about God's relentless pursuit to restore a relationship with people like you and people like me. And church, I got to tell you today, that is God's greatest desire, is that we are with him forever in heaven. It's how God worked in history to restore a relationship with people like us. Now listen to how the Bible kind of just lays out this pursuit. You see, and this will help you understand how the Bible's put together. The Old Testament, it's pretty much the Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. That is Genesis through Malachi. But the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the Savior has come. And then the rest of the New Testament, Acts through Revelation, pretty much is all about the Savior is coming back. Now, the first part of this, the Savior is coming, it's the Old Testament of the Bible. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul, who was a Jewish scholar, who also was a former persecutor of Christians, turned Christ follower, he lays out the three different eras in Jewish history. He says, listen to him. He says, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. Now, what is Paul reviewing there? He pretty much is reviewing the fact that the first two promises that God made to Abraham have been fulfilled. He gave him land, and he made him a great nation. And then Paul goes on to talk about the second era in their history, the era of the judges, not like Judge Judy or Judge Wapner. They were different judges. And he says this: "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet." Now, you may have heard some of the stories of these judges before, Samson and Deborah and Gideon. These were leaders that God put in place to lead his people and to keep them from worshiping false gods. And then Paul says, here's the next and third era, the era of the kings. He goes on to say, then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. You see, there in the last line is that third promise that God made to Abraham, a promised Savior. So the entire story of the Old Testament is the Savior is coming. God is pursuing us. But then we move to the New Testament, where the other two sections are. In the very first part of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books, that simply is the Savior has come. And it's the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham. In fact, Jesus stood up in his hometown synagogue, and right before he began his ministry, he pulled out a scroll and he read from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Jesus said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Can you just imagine the scene? Said then, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus simply was saying is, you know what I just read? I'm the answer. I'm him. I am that Savior that God has promised to send you. Another day, Jesus was out walking, and a guy by the name of John the Baptist was out in a crowd, and he saw Jesus off in the distance, and he yelled out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was saying, look, there he is, the promised one, the promise that God made to Abraham, the blessing, there he is in Jesus Christ. You see, God came to earth. Jesus was both man and God. He came to earth and he was God incarnate. I know that's a big word, incarnate. You know, that's one of those words you hear around, you know, Christmas time and those Christmas plays. But let me try to explain it to this. What does chili con carne mean? It's chili with meat, right? I know it's strange. Think about Jesus, all right, that way. But think about it this way, that Jesus really is God con carne, all right? He is God with meat. God with skin and bones. And so God incarnate came to earth to restore a relationship with people like us. And John wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He goes on to say that everything that was created, Jesus was a part of. And in verse 14, listen to what he says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, he lived on earth some 33 years. He experienced every temptation that you and I experience every single day when we get out of bed, but yet he never failed. He took the death penalty that we deserved. In 6 hours one Friday, he gave his life on the cross. And with his very last breath, he said, it is finished. He was buried and rose again on the third day, never again to die. Now, church, this isn't wishful thinking. This isn't a myth. This is truth. Remember the central theme of the Bible, how God worked in history to restore a relationship with people like us? You see, it was God's plan from the beginning to restore that relationship. And the cross, the cross is the central element in God's plan. And when Jesus said, it is finished, God's plan to defeat death and Satan and sin was finished. Look what it says, what Paul goes on to say. He says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of your sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. What he's simply saying here is that this blessing, this Savior, your sins can be forgiven, you can be restored and reunited with God. The Savior has come. But this isn't the end of the story. You see, the rest of the New Testament, Acts through Revelation, is about the Savior will come back. He will be back again. And there in the very first chapter of Acts, as his followers were getting their instructions on how to be witnesses so that people like us in 2010 can experience the relentless love of God, Jesus ascends into heaven. Listen to what it says. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So you see, the rest of the New Testament is about how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to love God, how we're supposed to love others until he returns. And make no mistake about it, he will be back. He will be back, and that paradise that was lost will be paradise found. And every single one of us, living and dead, will be judged based on our relationship with him. And there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more bad test results, no more pollution, no more death, and no more funerals. Because we will once again have a perfect relationship with a God who's moved in history to restore it with us. Church, God longs. He longs to have a relationship with us. And by this time, I looked at my new friend, and I was just preaching over there in the plane, having a good old time. You know, she was cornered. You know, she was sitting in the window seat, so she was going nowhere, you know. And I noticed her hand. She was gripping, you know, the seats pretty tight. And I thought, you know, maybe she's, you know, nervous, or maybe she wants me to be quiet. But she didn't say anything. So I said, you know what? I'm a visual kind of guy. I know I've given you a lot of information, but, you know, let me draw you a picture. And so what I pretty much did is I said, let me borrow your little napkin there. And so I grabbed a napkin. I said, let me say this to you. Most of us, what we do is incurably religious. And that's probably why you maybe bounced into a church from time to time, because you were worried about what you should do. You see, what religion is, actually how religion is spelled, is D-O, do. Religion is about what we have to do, what we feel like we have to do, because for some reason we feel that we've made God mad. And we've got to do something to make amends to God. So we got to bow a certain way, or we've got to pray a certain way, or do something a certain way. So maybe God will smile on us and allow us to get into heaven. You see, religion is about do. But I said, you know, there's a big difference between religion and Christianity, because Christianity is actually spelled D-O-N-E, done. It is what has been done for us. You see, God pursued you. God pursued me. He has moved through history to restore that relationship with us. It's not about what we do. It's about what's been done for us. And I said, now forgive me for my simple drawings, but let me just make a visual for you here. I said, imagine this little stick guy here is God. Right? God is perfect. He is more perfect than our mind can comprehend, perfect being. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is everywhere. But when man failed, when we sinned, we separate ourselves from God. Because our sin created this huge canyon that there is no way in the world we can get over here to God. There's nothing that we can do to get to God. The greatest athletes in the world, LeBron James, could not jump high enough or far enough to get over there. There's nothing that we could do to get there. So what happened? It's what's been done. You see, God incarnate, God with skin and flesh and bones, came to earth. And on one Friday afternoon, he allowed himself to be spit on, to be beaten and nailed to a cross to take your punishment and my punishment. And he took that cross and he planted it firmly in this canyon of sin so that you and I can walk across it to be reunited with our Father, to have our relationship restored. See, that's what Jesus did. And I said, you know this verse, it's John 1:12. It says this, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He pretty much right there, John lays out a very simple plan. He says, if you believe plus receive, that will equal become. If you believe that Jesus is God's son, that he is the fulfillment of that third promise, and if you receive that incredible gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness, then you have the right to become a child of God. In 1981, there was a car stolen in California. And it set off this huge chain of events. Every agency in California was looking for this thief, this car thief. It broke on every news channel. Every radio station was running a description of this car. They were doing everything they could to catch this thief. Now, this car wasn't terribly expensive. It was a Volkswagen Bug. It wasn't anybody famous's car either. Now, the reason they were chasing this car, the reason they were going to these extraordinary lengths to catch this thief was because the guy who owned the car, he left in the passenger seat a box of crackers that had been laced with poison that he was going to use to kill some rats. And so all these resources, all these people were trying to chase down this thief, not to recover the car, but to save his life. You know, a lot of us run from God because we're afraid of punishment. But all we're simply doing is avoiding his rescue. We're avoiding his rescue. And I told my friend, I looked at her, I said, you know what? God has been running after you. He ran after me too. And I said, you know what? The Bible says in one time that God runs after us. In fact, Jesus told the story in Luke 15. It was about a kid who was lost, a prodigal kid. And it simply was about a kid who decided to go his own way. And he came to his senses, and then he decided to come back to his father. And Jesus says, this father in the story, it's Jesus. And listen to what his father says. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And he said, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And God has been pursuing you. God has been relentlessly pursuing you. I told her and I said, I know you don't know a lot about the Bible. I don't know everything either. But here's what you do know. That God longed to have a relationship with you. And that we broke that relationship. And that God has moved in history to restore that relationship with people like us, like you, because he wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. Well, about that time, our plane was banking out over the Ohio River, getting ready to land in Louisville. She looked out the window and saw the water. She said, look, there's water. Why can't I be baptized? She didn't say that. I just wanted a dramatic ending to the story, and I thought that'd be a good way to do it, you know? But the story really just ended pretty normally. We said, you know, goodbye to each other. She gave me the web address to their company, and she went to her next gate, and I went to mine. And to this day, I don't know. I don't know if she ever gave her life to Christ. But I do know God will relentlessly pursue her until she does. And I don't know what's going on in her life, but I do know without a shadow of doubt that she now knows that God longs to have a relationship with her. And church, I'm just thinking, now you know. Now you know. You know that God throughout history has done everything in his power to restore a relationship with you. And so the question now is, what are you going to do? It's your move. Would you stand with me and pray? God, we humbly come before you. And God, we are just incredibly moved by your relentless plan to restore a relationship with us. And how, God, even though we rejected you, we went a different way. God, you made the first move back and said, I want my children to be with me. God, I can't thank you enough for passionately pursuing me, for relentlessly pursuing me. God, I love you. I am thankful for you. And I want every single person in this room to have a relationship with you where they know without a shadow of doubt that they will spend eternity with you in heaven. God, as a church, may our hearts burn for people who are lost, who need to hear this message. And I pray if there's someone in this room today that said, you know what, I've been walking a different way. I don't know much about the Bible. But God, I pray that today they will know that you love them and that you are willing to sacrifice your son so that they could be with you forever. God, it's in your holy and your precious name we pray. Amen.